those of you who are visiting this morning, thank you for being here. I have been loosely associated with this group of people for almost 25 years. Some of you may not know this, but when I first moved north, this congregation was one of the main reasons that I got to go, because you had fellowship with me in the gospel. Without congregations like this, and the Hillview Church and others across the nation, some men wouldn't be preaching today. And I commend you for that, and commend you and charge you to continue to help men go and to teach the Word of God. Some of you have probably had no idea about that. But about 25 plus years ago, Bradley got a phone call one night from some ne'er-do-well in Kentucky asking for the hand of his daughter, his younger daughter, in marriage. I didn't really feel like Jacob right at that particular point, but I had my eye on the younger one, and he said, and I quote, "I trust my daughter's judgment." After I thought about that for a minute, that wasn't a rousing affirmative. But he can't get rid of me now. Don't ask Laura, she may be even more. But anyway, no, I have loved them, and I love you, and so many of you remember those days. Some of you may not. But I appreciate this group of people. And I charge you as your brother in Christ, keep on serving the Lord. We live in a day and a time, folks, when some folks just have no idea who Jesus is. They busy themselves with religion and activities in the name of Jesus. But just like the Israelites in Jerusalem in the days of the divided kingdom, I wonder if just because you go to a church building and call down the name of God, would God approve? If you studied the times of the Kings and the Chronicles, if you studied through those books, you know what Israel did with the temple. They thought that just because they had a temple, just because they had a place of worship, they could do whatever they wanted. And they did just about whatever they wanted, including bringing in idols and all sorts of things around, until there was no remedy. Until, like we talked about this morning in the Bible class, God had to assert His authority, and He did that. But even at the time of Jesus, there were divisions. Divisions among God's people, and questions about who Jesus really was. We come 2,000 years later. What does Jesus really want? If you go to different houses of worship all across our nation today, you get varying ideas about what Jesus wants you to do with your life. And as Americans, what we do better than anything else is we pick and choose what we want. That's why we go to Burger King or McDonald's. That's why we go to Chili's or Applebee's. That's why we go to Wentz Barbecue or somebody else's barbecue. We pick and choose what we want, and we think that because we're Americans and we have the freedom of religion given to us by our government, that we have the freedom to choose whatever Jesus we want envisioned in those particular temples. The theme for this week is Jesus is the way. Now, most places and most church buildings today would say amen to that. Jesus is the way. That's right. But the Jesus that is propagated by some today, I don't think they read John 8:24. Charlie asked me the verse, and, you know, I'm not used to that at home, so I had to come up with a sermon. And I gave him the paragraph, but in John 8:24, and I don't have all the scriptures up on the overhead. I'll be using it in here. Overhead. I can't believe I just said that. I should have thought overhead. On the PowerPoint. So I would encourage you to get out your Bible and to read it. And if you didn't bring your Bible, pull out one of the pew Bibles in front of you and read along with me what Jesus said in John 8:24. In John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." I don't know if you know or follow much about religion, but there are some preachers today who wouldn't say that. They wouldn't even quote it. I just want to be positive. I don't want to judge. I just want to be positive. Jesus was positive about something. And what he was positive about was he is the Son of God. And in proclaiming that truth, well, if you'll pardon me for saying that, honks some people off. Later on, even in this very chapter, when you get to the end of John chapter 8 and 9, there are some religious folks who were ready to tear him up. And they tried. And they thought they succeeded. When we talk about Jesus, it's gotten to the point, folks, that some people, both in religion and out of religion, they deny the deity of Jesus. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God. And they try to diminish our Lord by saying he was a good teacher. They diminish his impact on our lives by making him into a good man but not God. And what we're going to look at this morning in this first sermon is we're going to look at the evidence that's laid out in Scripture about who Jesus was. If we were going to have a trial, the witnesses that are going to be brought forward, if you believe in the Bible, it's going to be an open and shut case about who Jesus is. And for many of you, you know these things, you probably even taught them. But do you remember what Paul told the Corinthians? When I was among you, I brought nothing with me except Jesus and him crucified. If we aren't enthralled at the thought of Jesus as his followers, if we're bored at the thought of going back over this Bible evidence about who he is, that speaks more about our hearts than it does the heart of the speaker, the elders that asked for this particular theme and lessons. Thinking about Jesus makes me wonder. It makes me wonder, like Doug's song that he led for this morning, why did my Savior come to earth? I wonder why he did. How can he love somebody so much who has denied him, who has turned his back? How could God love us so much? Because honestly, it doesn't make sense. If you want to put it in some sort of philosophical or logical syllogism, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that God would reduce himself so much. But he did. And he did because he loves us. And that love has... it has an impact to such a degree that you can't just smile and be positive about it. That love has an impact on us because it challenges us. It challenges us to be who he wants us to be. So let's look at some of the evidence this morning. First of all, in John chapter 8 and verse 18, Jesus says about himself, in John chapter 8 and verse 18, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. This morning, as we consider Jesus, the first thing that we have to look at is we have to look at his personal claims. What did he say about himself? Because there are some people who are going to say, well, he never claimed he was God. Well, if you read right here in John chapter 8, just this one verse, in verse 18, and then you go to verse 24, Jesus makes some assertions about himself that I am the one from God. I am the Messiah. Now, it develops more fully as you read all four of the Gospels and you read the accounts of the apostles later on, but the assertions that he makes about himself are, I am, like Tim led this morning before communion, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am all of these things. And for a skeptic to say he's a good teacher, and then to make these assertions that he is God, well, I don't think there's a middle ground. We'll get more to that later. But in all of his personal claims, look back in John chapter 7 and verse 29. Probably the same opening in your scripture. Notice what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 7, verse 29. But he says, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. He said, there is a direct relationship between me and the Father. That spot right there is bad. I walked through here twice and got a little feedback, so I'm going to try to avoid that one particular spot. I know him, I'm from him, and he sent me. His personal claims were, I am from the Father. I have a personal responsibility. And this claim is understood if you turn back to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, the people of Jesus' day understood what he was saying in some of these personal claims. It's one of the reasons why they attacked him, why they sought to kill him. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. His personal conviction here, everybody understood what he was saying. He didn't mince his words. He didn't try to hedge on it. Now, he didn't come full force right from the very beginning after changing the water to wine and make all these claims. But he made these full assertions that nobody could misunderstand if they really wanted to listen what was going on and what he was saying. He claimed that he was the Son of God. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, it is unmistakable what he says here. In John chapter 8, by the way, I love to hear Bible pages turn. Thank you so much. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There's not a Jew been born that ever went to synagogue that could misunderstand that statement. And notice what they did. Have you ever seen pictures of Jerusalem? There's plenty of rocks. Have you ever seen pictures of the Holy Land? Whoops, there's that spot again. If you've ever seen pictures of the Holy Land, you know there are plenty of rocks. And as soon as he makes that statement, they are picking up rocks to stone him because they think he is guilty of blasphemy. Because he doesn't fit their picture of who the Messiah is. We could spend a whole lot more time on this, but he also had a cousin. He had a cousin named John the Baptizer, and Elijah was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. If you'll turn back there to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied about one who was coming. Elijah was coming again. In Isaiah chapter 40, and in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. If you like choral music, you know this song from Handel's Messiah. But this passage wasn't written so that Handel could make a really good choral arrangement. It was written to prophesy that before the Messiah came, one was going to come before him, preparing the way of the Lord. This, in Malachi chapter 3, prophesies about Elijah coming to prepare the way of the Lord. This was talking about John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And the Scriptures teach us about that in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. In John chapter 1 and verse 19, it talks about this. And you remember, as Jesus was going back and forth and his paths were crossing with John, do you remember what John said about his cousin? John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if we were to call John, Jesus' cousin, up for a witness this morning and who is this Jesus, his cousin John would say, he's just not my cousin. He's just not my kin. He is the Lamb of God. He's the one who's going to take away the sins of the world. Turn with me to John chapter 9 as we're accumulating our evidence. In John chapter 9 and in verse 30, when we look at the layout and what is happening in Jesus' life, the miracles that he did, Jesus performed these miracles, and what John in the whole gospel ascribes as the purpose of these miracles wasn't just to be a do-gooder. He didn't do good just to be doing good. There was a purpose to his miracles. That's why he didn't set up a hospital. That's why he didn't set up a food kitchen. That's why he didn't set up a social betterment agency. The purpose of his miracles was to prove who he was. And these works that he did in John chapter 9 and verse 30, after healing the blind man, it says in John 9 and 30, it says, the man answered and said to him, why? This is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do anything. This blind man is talking and saying, look, this cat can, he's awesome. This guy's doing some great stuff. Nobody since the beginning of time has been able to make somebody who was born blind able to see. He is obviously from God. Now, there have been miracle workers before. Some of them are shysters and some of them the real deal in Israel. But when Jesus comes along, he's doing these great works. And what the blind man says is, this is obviously from God. He did all these works. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 11, as I excise a little bit of my outline this morning. In John chapter 11, he does this to show that he came from God. In John chapter 11, Jesus had a friend who passed away. Someone he was very close to. His name was Lazarus. And what I can't get through my mind is, he knew he was dying, and he didn't go for a while. You remember? Word got to him that Lazarus was sick and nigh unto death, and Jesus didn't go. He didn't go immediately. Now, this is the healer. This is the one that touches people. He's even raised people from the dead before. This is the guy that could do something about it, but he on purpose didn't go. And in fact, when he gets there, he catches some flack. He said, Lord, if you'd been here, we wouldn't be here. If you'd been here, Lord, Lazarus wouldn't be dead. But he did it on purpose. In John chapter 11, and in verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has gone into the world. And when he had said these things, she went her way and held it in. And then he goes in the course and he says, where have you laid him? And then he says, take away the stone. And when you think about this, and then you read on into chapter 12, when Jesus does this work, it is undeniable. You know, they made assertions that he was raising people and healing people by the power of the devil. Lazarus had been dead so long that natural decay had started. I love the old King James there. Surely, Lord, he stinketh. Something about the old King James and the poetry of stinketh has always intrigued me. But, you know, he said, roll away the stone. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out bound in grave clothes. And he appeared to them. And these works demonstrate that he came from God. In verse 42 of John 11, in his prayer, he says, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Verse 43, and now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. I find this fascinating. Maybe it's just my personal perspective on this. And then Jesus said, loose him and let him go. If you just see somebody who knew you were dead, you knew he'd been dead for 4 days, and you see him coming out of his tomb, you'd probably be stopped there like a deer in headlights too, wouldn't you? He said, cut him loose. He's alive. But you know what the awful thing is? As you read down into John chapter 11, or John chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, but then the chief priests took counsel that they may also put Lazarus to death. How far were people against Jesus? They were wanting not only to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus too. They hated this man so much. Even his works demonstrated that he was from God, but they were unwilling to listen. When you think about the voice of the Father in Matthew chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism, in Matthew chapter 3, John is baptizing. And Jesus comes to him and he says, John basically looks at him and says, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, permit it now to be so, for that is fulfilling, to fulfill all righteousness in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. But in verse 17, as Jesus comes up, in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 17, hear the word of God the Father. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In Matthew chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus appears to three of his disciples, the Father again says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." The voice of the Father. When we look at these witnesses that we're lining up here, his personal claims, his cousin, the works that he's doing, this voice that comes down from heaven, we're assembling quite a bit of evidence here of who Jesus is. Much less the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, that, and I'm going to give you a list of six things here, they speak of the Christ in his virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. They speak of his birthplace in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. His birth time in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. His journey into Egypt in Hosea chapter 11. His ancestry and his ministry in Isaiah chapter 11. His rejection and death prophesied by Isaiah and prophesied by the psalmist David. You have all just these things. What's more to be said about all the others that would apply? All of these Old Testament Scriptures wanting to be fulfilled and were fulfilled in Jesus. But all of these pale in comparison to the one thing that the apostles talked about. They might talk about the Old Testament Scriptures. They may talk about a few other things. But from the Greeks in Acts chapter 17 in Athens to the Jews at different places when he talked to, it is Jesus' resurrection from the dead that is the key reason why we should believe that he is the Son of God. It is his being raised from the dead. And in fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're not going to go to verse 38, believe it or not. Can you believe the preacher and go to Acts chapter 2 and not read verse 38 first? Well, that's because Peter didn't read it, if you will, first either. In Acts chapter 2, as an assembly of Jews are there at God's command, following the Old Testament tradition, what Peter talks about here is Jesus and his resurrection. Because there had been people who had claimed to be God before. There had been people who had done some miracles before. Even Jesus' disciples did some miracles. All of these things aren't the key. The reason we should believe that Jesus is the Son of God is because he was raised from the dead, proof positive that he is the Son of God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, we're going to read quite a few verses. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now, you hear what Peter said? He said, first of all, this man that was attested to you, and you all knew what he was doing. The miracles and the signs and the wonders that he did, you knew he was from God, and you went and you crucified him. And it wasn't a joke. It wasn't something that God had thought of. It was actually determined by God's foreknowledge that this would happen. You didn't accomplish anything that God didn't know was going to happen. And the reason we know that is because he was raised from the dead. He quotes David following. Let's pick up the reading again in verse 33. Verse 32, he mentions this God, this Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, you know what didn't happen? Annas and Caiaphas didn't say, "Stop it right there," because, you know, they were around the temple. And Annas and Caiaphas were running the joint. "Stop it right there, we have his body." Not a one of them who were opposed to him could produce a body. The greatest witness that Jesus is the Christ is the resurrection. Now, Caiaphas and Annas, in their family together, They confronted Jesus many times because Jesus confronted them many times. Because when he cleansed the temple, he was taking that family out for a whipping. Because the money changers and all the cats that were on the Temple Mount doing all of this business on God's holy hill. Caiaphas and Annas, I'll get it right in a minute, they were running it. And when Jesus confronted them and called them hypocrites and disrupted their commerce, he confronted them. And he put them to a spectacle when he was raised from the dead. He showed who he was. And everywhere the apostles went, they went proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ because he was raised from the dead. Now, what is interesting, what I love about history and archaeology, don't go to sleep on me, because anytime anybody says archaeology and history, people start falling asleep. I'm the type, when I go to a museum, you can ask my boys, we got to go to a few museums in our day, and they're like, Dad, really? You're going to read every word? Yeah, that's me. But I love history and archaeology because all history and archaeology does is prove that God is right. There has not been any archaeology yet that said God was wrong. In fact, it is proved that everything that has been in the Bible is actually correct. And what is awesome is they found a bunch of bones. They have these bone boxes. I already gave away my line there. They have these bone boxes called ossuaries. And they found some. They found some. And guess whose name was on it? Annas and Caiaphas. These people that stood and fought against Jesus, they found a bone box that may very well be the family's bone boxes. They let you rot inside your grave for a while, and then after all the flesh is gone, they assemble your bones and they put them in this bone box. I know it's distasteful, but that's what they did. And they found the etchings on these beautiful bone boxes of Annas and Caiaphas. Jesus doesn't have an ossuary because he was resurrected from the dead. If they knew where his body was, they even knew where David's body was. And David lived 1,000 years. That's what Peter said. David is dead and buried. We know where his body is. It's right there. I mean, we do that all over the place. They do it in Europe. They do it here. We know where people's bodies are. Jesus doesn't have a burial plot. Because he's been raised from the dead. There is no ossuary box because he is alive. Now, the conclusion of this is perhaps more important than anything else. The witnesses of Jesus are overwhelming. And there is an insightful man named C.S. Lewis, and there's a lot on the screen, and I want you to try to follow if you can, and if you can't, if you don't sit close enough to the splash zone up here where you can read it, listen carefully. This man said, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a moral teacher, but don't accept his claim to be God. This is one thing we must not say. Isn't that our day and time? I like Jesus, I want to be forgiven, but I don't want to do what he said, all the things that I have to do. He's a good moral teacher. He's a good guy. This is what our culture has come to with Jesus. I want to be saved. I like what he said, but don't you be telling me what I have to do now, preacher, elder, deacon, Christian. Don't you be telling me I have to do this or I have to do that. Don't be telling me that. I accept that he's a good philosopher and teacher, but don't tell me he's going to tell me what to do. Nobody tells me what to do. That's what our culture has come to. And what we do is we find places that don't tell us anything to do. Except offer us what we want. Entertainment, food, daycare, night care, a safe place to send our kids to school. The quotation continues. I don't have it on here. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Here's a man who claims to be the Son of God. Here's a man who claimed to see Abraham's day, and Abraham saw his day. The man says he would be either a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either the man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. There is no in-between with Jesus. No in-between at all. But to continue, God, he says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him just being a human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. So let's not patronize Jesus. Let's not say nice things about him and then not be willing to submit to him. Because as the Christ of God, since he is King of kings and Lord of lords, we ought to obey him and love him and appreciate the things that he has done for us. He didn't leave the option open to us and say, oh yeah, he's just a nice guy. I like some of the things that he said about love, but I don't really want to be baptized, or I don't really want to follow his apostles' directions. That's not a logical option with Jesus. He's either the Christ of God or he's a lunatic. Since he is the Christ of God and has been raised from the dead, then we need to love him and respect him enough to yield to him. Like his mother did when the angel came and talked to him that we talked about in class this morning. Like his earthly father did. Do we have that kind of respect? Do we have that kind of respect to not be so selfish with our own whims and desires that we can come to the Lord and say, Lord, your will be done, and mean it? There are many who try to delude themselves that their feelings are equal to the commandments of God, and that's just not the case. Our feelings and our desires are not what God wants us to ponder on and think about. What God has asked us to do is to meditate on the things of God and to yield to what He said to do. It's almost like we turned Christianity into Star Wars. Open your mind, Luke, and search your heart and find out what you ought to do. It makes a great movie. It stinks at religion. God never once said, clear your mind and open your heart to what you ought to do. No, he said, get your nose in the book and read and do what I tell you to do. Have faith in me because I have loved you and I've given myself for you. He didn't ask us what he felt about it. Did he ask Mary what she felt about it? Did he ask Joseph what he felt about it? Did he ask Nebuchadnezzar what he felt about his word? It's not important how we feel about the word, but it is important what we do with it. Since he is the Son of God, we ought not to think that following tradition or denominational errors and getting us duped into doing something that's always been done is anything close to the religion that God wants. We can call God's name and say, yes, we know that the Lord loves us because of all this great stuff that happened to us. I just know in my heart that God wants me to do this. I don't know about y'all, but left by itself, my heart has led me into places that I wish it hadn't. And when I said, lead on, heart, I got into bad places. When we're honest with ourselves, we'll know that. But if we say to the Lord, you lead and I'll follow, the places may not always be bright and rosy. They not always may be cheerful, but they'll always be right. It will always be acceptable to God. Because when we look at the life that Jesus lived, where did God's plan for him lead him? Did it lead him to some bright, rosy place? Or did it not lead him to rejection by his countrymen and eventually to the cross? Jesus, in fact, said to his disciples, unless we are willing to take up our cross and follow him, we aren't fit for the kingdom. That is the call of Christ and God. Are we willing to take up our cross and follow him? Turn to with me to Matthew chapter 11, and the lesson will be done. I mentioned to you just a few minutes ago at the beginning of our lesson how sometimes I sit and wonder. I sit and wonder about Jesus and why. I remember a long drive to Tennessee from the great white north. And Cindy and I one night as we're traveling, she just looked at me. She was driving, as a matter of fact. And she said, "Why, Mark?" I said, "Why, what? Huh? You know?" And we had been talking about the Lord and different things. And she just said, "Why? Why did God choose it that way?" And in my great profound wisdom, I just looked at her and said, "I have no idea. I don't know why He chose the way that He did. But if we aren't touched by what Jesus went through, I don't know what will touch us. If we aren't affected by what He went through to save us, what is it that will? Are we going to be affected by a great song or a song leader? Are we going to be affected by somebody's cornbread at a potluck? Are we going to be affected by some grand piano or some awesome feeling that we have? If we're affected only by our feelings, we're in sad shape spiritually. But what we are called to be affected by is the fact that the love of God has offered to us the grace and the mercy that we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be saved. Except that God said, "You're worth something." God told each and every one of us that we are worth something from Calvary. And in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 28, when He says, "Come to Me, all you who are labored and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." When He said that, He was saying that to people who were troubled. Because sin is troubling. The problems of life can be overwhelming at times. The cares of life can be constricting. The issues of life aren't always great and positive and wonderful. You don't always smile about it. The prophet Isaiah said about Jesus, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What Jesus was real. He wasn't some character. He wasn't some fake that when He talked to people, it was always smiling, it was always wonderful. That wasn't Jesus. He was real. He has a real offer for us to be real in Him. He rejoiced with those that rejoice. He weeped with those that weep. He struggled with those that struggle. And in all of that, the whole purpose of it, so that we could be in heaven with Him when our life is done. Is there someone here this morning who's ready to accept the real Jesus and not the fake one? Not the character of religion? You see, that's what's offered a lot. It's a character. It's a fake. It's a, "Hey, yeah, it's great." No. Sometimes life stinks. I mean, sometimes it really stinks. Sometimes it stinks because we've blown it royally. And it's even to us at that point that Jesus says, "You ready to come? You ready to be forgiven? Let Me teach you how." Because it was those people that Peter was talking to in Acts chapter 2. It says they were cut to the heart and they responded. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" How do we get forgiven? How do we be get to the point where we're forgiven by killing the Messiah? Could there be any possible mercy and grace and forgiveness shown to us because we're the guilty ones? And Peter responded. And the call of the gospel is, once you believe that Jesus is the Christ and understand that He was risen from the dead as proof positive of Him being the Messiah, He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins." If you want a relationship with God, if you want the fruit of the Spirit, if you want to be committed to the Lord and have Him have a presence in your life, you repent first and foremost after believing. You repent because you realize that you don't deserve this presence of God in your life. Repent. repent and turn to God and be immersed in the water for the remission of your sins. Not because that's what the Church of Christ says, because that's what Jesus said. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Those words came out of Jesus' mouth. We yield to Him. Now, does it make any sense to you that because somebody dunked you under the water that all of a sudden you went from being a sinner to saved? Me either. The reason we do it is because Jesus says so. If you're willing to yield to the Lord right now and come and learn from Him, the gospel is yours. If you've wandered away from the Lord, you can come back and He'll be willing to forgive you. So if you're willing to come and proclaim with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, we stand here ready to help in any way that we can.